We're turning back in the book of the Lord to the Lamentations and to the final chapter of this book. You will know that we have been studying it through more the winter months, and then we had a bit of a break over the Christmas period, and now the New Year, motto text and other intrusions over there. We're back to complete, God willing, chapter 5. And we'll do that again between this morning and next Sunday morning. I want to try and get 18 verses completed today, and we'll do the other four next Lord's Day. I know that sounds like gross imbalance. Why 18 and then four? Why not divide it into 11 and 11? Well, it's just the way the chapter is structured. But we'll read verse 1 again, then we'll pray. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. And we have here a plea for attention. A plea for attention. With God's word open before us, let's bow together again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee today. We need thy help in the ministry of thy word. Lord, we believe every time we come, and certainly coming to the book of Lamentations as well, that while it may not be the most positive book in the whole depository of Scripture, yet it is here for a vital reason. And we pray that we will see that reason, that we will see the relevance of it to our day and generation and our circumstances, and we will come out of the level of misery the Church of God knows today into real joy and heavenly blessing again. In Jesus' name, for thy glory and our good we pray. Amen. It's like nothing we've ever seen before. That's the sentence that you and I will most often associate with a significant scientific discovery. And they will say, we're amazed because it's like nothing we've seen before. For example, the discovery of what was described as a jelly donut rock on Mars back in 2014 provoked this response. It's like nothing we've ever seen before. They had taken numerous photographic images around that time, and then he went back and he checked a spot that they had already filmed extensively, and a rock had now suddenly appeared in those images that had not been there at the start. They named it Pinnacle Island. But where that rock came from became the subject of a lot of speculation. We saw this rock just sitting there, said Stephen Squires, the lead scientist in that Mars exploration rover project. He said, it looks white around the edge, and there's a loose spot in the center that's dark red. It looks like, he said, a jelly donut. It's nothing like we've ever seen before. Then he said, I don't know what any of this means. We're completely confused, and everyone in the team is arguing and fighting over what it means. But the same level of surprise came 2 years later, 2016, when NASA unveiled the first pictures of Jupiter's poles, and they said again, it's like nothing we've seen before. Scott Bolton, principal investigator in that Juno project, said, and they had looked through the high definition images then, taken by the spacecrafts on board JunoCam, and he said, it's the largest planet in our solar system, and it's truly unique. It looks like nothing we have seen or imagined before. A proper study of the fifth chapter of the book of Lamentations will prompt us to exclaim, it's not quite like anything we've seen before. Now, at first sight, it looks pretty similar to what we've already been looking at. It contains, for example, 22 verses in our English Bible, just like chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4 did as well. In it, Jeremiah, once again, describes a silent, lonely city. His beloved city, Jerusalem, had become a place without music, without merriment, and without mirth. Hunger and death were on every street. It's a combination of oppression and deprivation and disgrace, no matter where he looks. And as far as we are concerned, hearing those pieces of description, we're saying, but haven't we been there before? Again and again? However, while the poem is divided into 22 verses, it does not begin as all the others did. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, it does not begin like they did with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is not an acrostic structure here. This poem as well, and you'll see it by just comparing the page space taken up by it on your Bible, compare it with the other chapters. Chapter 5, it's much shorter than any of the others. It's made up of 22 one-line verses, making it one-third the length of chapter 1 to 3 and one-half the length of chapter 4 in the Hebrew original. The rhythm is different. The poetic structure totally changes, but that's a feel for the experts, and we're not going to burden you with that kind of material today. The speaker is now the community as a whole unit, not the poet or the prophet alone. You'll find almost 40 occurrences of first-person plural pronouns, and what the poet is doing here, the speaker is, he's not just speaking out of his own grief, but he is representing the entire community, and he is speaking, their spokesman, on their behalf, articulating how they feel and what they say as well. Why the difference when we come to chapter 5? Some people have said, you'll always get people who question Scripture at every given point. They say this is accidental. Well, nothing in the Bible ever is accidental. And while some scholars have said, you know, this fifth lament here in Lamentations chapter 5, do you know what it is? It's only a rough draft. The man didn't get it finished. He intended to do further work on it and work it into the form of an acrostic, but the decision to arrange this material not in alphabetical order, but the way it is here on the page, this decision is not accidental, but deliberate. And you know what it emphasizes? It emphasizes here is a man, and he is feeling a sense of desperation. Lamentations is not so much a lament as it is a prayer. It's a cry to heaven out of desperation, when everything else has tried and it has failed in front of their eyes, when nothing else can ever stop the tide of suffering that is coursing all around them, here we have got a cry shooting up to God in heaven. Think of the opening lines. We have the initial request here, the cry for consideration, the initial request, the cry for consideration. Chapter 5 and verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Do you know what I find very encouraging here? This chapter, unlike the others, begins and ends with prayer. Verse 1, It begins with prayer. Remember, O Lord. Verse 20 to 21. Wherefore, verse 20, dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Another prayer, beginning and ending with supplication. That makes it very hopeful. When our troubles begin to send us to our knees, then there is good reason to hope that comfort and deliverance is not going to be too far away. He describes his troubles, but here's the difference. He sandwiches the description of those troubles here with prayer. It is encased by prayer. C.H. Spurgeon once said, sinking times are praying times with the Lord's servants. And then he said, heaven's great harbor of refuge is all prayer. Thousands of weather-beaten vessels have found a haven here, and the moment a storm comes, it is wise for us to make for it with all zeal. John Flavel, one of the great Puritan preachers, said, that which begins not with prayer seldom winds up with comfort. Now, it's significant here that this poem, unlike chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, doesn't start off with this exclamation, how? That's how it is in 1 and 2 and 4. He's looking over the scene and he's saying, how has this possibly happened? How have we arrived at this point in time? How is all this lamentable material gathered up on every side of us? But rather than begin with how here, it begins with a strong supplication. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us? Consider and behold our reproach. Notice the imperatives in this request here. It might sound like we have come this way before. We have a cry to God in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, and the verse 20. But this opening cry in Lamentations 5 and the verse 1 is even more intense than those previous calls, because it begins with this imperative, remember, O Lord. And then it's followed up and backed up with two further imperatives, consider, behold. So it's vital to mark the verb chain that's going on here, maybe underlying these key words, verbs in your Bible at this point in Lamentations 5 and 1. Remember, consider, behold. This is intense stuff. There are other parts of this book where two out of these three imperatives appear together. Back in Lamentations 1 verse 11 and Lamentations 1 and 12, Jerusalem in 1:11 asks God to see and consider, for I am become vile. In 1 and 12, Jerusalem pleads with those who are passing by to behold and see if there's sorrow in the scale of her particular sorrow right then. But in Lamentations 5 and 1, those previous appeals, they are taken up another gear with the addition of this term at the beginning, remember. Remember. Consider. Behold. And the prophet is saying on behalf of the people, Lord, please take note. Look at the situation we are in. Make changes to how we are today so that blessing and joy may come flooding back again. The imperatives in this request, also the intensity of this request. The fact that all three of these imperatives are packed into this opening verse, that's designed to attract attention, to show how strong this prayer is. Remember, O Lord, with that which has come upon us. consider and behold our reproach. There's a Bible commentator, Ren Kimma, who has said that these three words coming in here together, remember, consider, behold, combine to make Lamentations 5 and 1 perhaps the most insistent prayer found in the Old Testament. After he had prayed this, and as he continued to pray this, the prophet knew he could do nothing more. I have done all that is humanly possible to flag up all of the deprivation in our situation. I have said all I can say. I have prayed as intensely as I can. I can't do anything to sound more urgent or to sound any more earnest than what I am doing. Remember, consider, behold. I wonder, can that be said of us? Have we done all we can to get God's attention? Have we prayed as much as we could? Have we interceded as much as we could have done? Pleaded with him as much as we could have done? Fasted and prayed as much as we could have done? How earnest have we been? How intense in prayer have we been? It has been said, prayers must be red hot. It takes fire to make prayers go. Warmth of soul creates an atmosphere favorable to prayer because it is favorable to fervency. By flame, prayer ascends to heaven. Have we been offering these prayers that are on fire? Prayers that are like flames rising up to heaven. Remember, consider, behold, Lord, this is urgent. I'm earnest. The intensity of this request, also the intention behind this request. Although Jeremiah here opens up by asking the Lord to remember, there is no possibility whatsoever that God has forgotten. Jeremiah doesn't believe for a moment that he would have done. There may be occasions that are so bad where he'd be tempted to think maybe God has forgotten, but he realizes nothing is unknown to the Lord. He's the omniscient one. He is all-knowing. As William Cooper put it in his famous hymn, "Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death." Remember, of course he will remember, no doubt about that, but the prophet is pleading with God here to show by his actions on behalf of his people that he realizes the full extent of their condition and that he's coming to them with deliverance and is going to remove their shame. John Mikey notes, "Remember, O Lord, this opening plea asks for more than recall of facts about the past. It is a plea for active interest leading to effective intervention." And then cobbling on to that, the prophet gives a reason why the Lord should remember and consider and behold. And you'll notice a reason here in this verse. "Remember, O Lord, what is come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach." Lord, listen to them. Spot those enemies. Hear what they're saying about us and act for us again. And that word reproach carries a sting with it. The reason the Lord took those people into covenant with himself was that they would be a glory and an honor and a beauty to him. that he would spread forth his praise, Isaiah 43:7-21, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But they're not doing that anymore. Rather than projecting out a song of praise unto God, they have become the butt of reproach from the people. And they're pleading now, Lord, nothing is more inconsistent with your glory that we should be disgraced and carry reproach. Lord, intervene, be moved by what we see and you see, and act for your own glory again. And that has to be the crux of our prayer. And that will be the kind of supplication that has fire about it and that really ignites. Lord, it's not unto us. Psalm 115:1, but for thy great name's sake, move again in power. The initial request. The cry for consideration. Then we have an incredible review, where as he goes over all that has happened, there is a catalogue of calamities noted from verse 2 right down to verse 18. The catalogue of calamities, or an incredible review. He says, opening verse there, remember, O Lord, what is come upon us? And then he goes into the detail as to what all of that is. We have been occupied by the enemy, abandoned, bereaved, thirst, poverty, inflation, invasion, famine, despondency, slavery, exposure, rape, humiliation, exhaustion, all of these things and more have come in. And he puts them all into the catalogue of calamities. The first chapter deals with economic destitution, verse 2 to 10. Economic destitution. Look at what happened to the property. Begins with the loss of land and houses. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Our houses to aliens. Back in Leviticus 20 and verse 24, the Lord had said, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Canaan was God's gift to his people. But Moses warned them all along, you know, that land could be lost again because of sin. Not only did Moses, the other prophets, said the very same thing, Micah 2 and the verse 4, it can be lost because of sin. And what they had prophesied had now been fulfilled. The land had been reduced to desolation, turned over to the invading armies. They're called strangers in verse 2, from a different background. They had no respect for the traditions of this community. They're aliens as well. Another description in verse 2. They're unfriendly. They're a source of danger. And so the people now are under subjection to the force of a foreign nation. And that reproach to lose the value of the Lord's inheritance was a huge one. They knew, we are God's covenant people. We are his firstborn collectively. The loss of this land, we know it's part of the curse placed on those who break the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:63, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And so with the loss of their property, do you see the withdrawal of the blessing of God? Also, paternity is mentioned in Lamentations 5 and 3. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Two categories were looked upon as being particularly liable and terribly exposed to poverty and persecution, and that would have been the widows and the orphans as well. And that was because the loss of the breadwinner in the family The fatherless they had become. The father had gone. Spot that little pathetic figure going through the ruins of Jerusalem, and he or she has nobody any longer to protect them, nobody to provide for them, and he feels or she feels, nobody cares for me. You'll have read the story by now of that newborn baby girl who was left abandoned just a day or so ago in an East London park, wrapped in only a blanket and put inside a Sainsbury's plastic bag. Of course, these human fathers may have been killed in the conflict or dragged off to captivity during the exile, but there's a deeper question here. What about Jehovah? Is he still the father of the fatherless? And a judge or protector of the widows, as we're told in Psalm 68 and 5? Does he still care for the defenseless and for the vulnerable? Does Jesus care? When I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he see paternity? Prosperity. Due to the occupying forces in their land, the barest necessities of life, water and bread, now had a high price. And what really galled the people was the water out of their own wells they were now having to stump up money for. Back in the winter of 2014, when the Republic of Ireland introduced the water tax, tens of thousands of people took part in nationwide protest. A bit like the poll tax brought in by the Thatcher government in 1989-1919, and like the fuel tax over in France at the moment that has brought all of these yellow vests out onto the street. In Lamentations 5 and verse 4, we read of Jerusalem and Judah's water and wood tax. We have drunken, notice, our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us, taxed by the invaders. And that underlines just how harsh the conditions were for the impoverished, starving community in Jerusalem. Do you know what it says to us? Wandering, wandering from God brings horrendous consequences on every level. There's persecution in verse 5. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. Necks under persecution refers to the old practice of the victor coming in and putting his foot on the neck of his prostrate enemy, and he's emphasizing the fact, you are completely under my control. My foot is on your neck. And they're so exhausted as well that one of the prime blessings of the covenant, rest, is denied them. We labor and have no rest. John Calvin said this was the supreme degradation when they so domineer us as to ride on our necks. In this kind of insult, there is supreme degradation. Poverty as well. Verse 6. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. That giving of the hand, that's a sign of submission, no matter how we view it. But here is a people, and they're reaching out their hand in their misery and in their need, and they're asking for help, and they're begging, you in Assyria, and also you down in Egypt there, help us. We need bread, a basic need. Can you help us? So the hand is reached forward into the north, Assyria. It's reached back into the south, Egypt. And it seems there's nobody to help, even in the basic need. Today there are multitudes of famine relief organizations dotted about our world. Action Against Hunger, Freedom From Hunger, Bread for the World, to name only a few. But there's nobody providing bread for God's people here. There's a thought revolving around the term primary here, because in Lamentations 5 and 8 we have one of the ultimate indignities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Ruled here by slaves. Sometimes slaves climb the ladder in Oriental countries, and they rose to positions of power, and sometimes as well, when that slave got right up to the top of the ladder and became in a position of influence, he didn't act moderately towards those now below him who were once his friends and his colleagues. And here we have a people, and they are lording it over the people of the Lord. They were once underlings, but now they're overbearing, bullying dictators. And these are the kind of people under whose rule the people of the Lord have come. They're completely helpless as well, because there's nobody who's going to rescue them. There is none, they say in verse 8, that doth deliver us out of their hand. I like the way that Matthew Henry just swings in right here and changes the whole perspective. This is all so negative. But Matthew Henry says, yep, everything on earth can go awry, can be set out of joint, but he says our inheritance in heaven can never be wrestled out of the grasp of the true child of God's love. 1 Peter 1:3-5. The happiness of all God's spiritual Israel, he says, is that the heavenly Canaan is an inheritance that can never be seized from them or turned over to strangers or enemies. And as well as that, though heaven is ahead, he's the one who can deliver us now, the only one who can. Our God is able to deliver us. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. There's peril in verse 9. We gather bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Maybe it was that before the siege kicked in around Jerusalem, that some people, thinking ahead, had taken caches of food and hidden them at sites outside and around the city, as in Jeremiah 41 and 8. Maybe more likely, some of the people took their prized possessions and valuables and they concealed them in the more remote areas. But any attempt now to leave the destroyed gates of Jerusalem and venture out to the place where they had located these valuables, well, the sword was coming towards them every step they took. The enemy around was so brutal, so violent. Physical issues in verse 10 as well. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. You've seen the pictures on our television screens. Young children, sorely afflicted by malnutrition. The skin, so dark, dried, parched, shriveled up, discolored. Lord, remember, behold, consider, because that's the picture you're seeing right here. Economic destitution, social disgrace. Verse 11-14. Look how the women were shamefully treated in verse 11. They ravished the woman in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. So a stronger party had come in here and had misused its position to assault others, including the sexual abuse of the woman. This horror further intensified by the fact that young women, the maids here, were also victims of this abuse. And the practice wasn't confined only to the capital city, Jerusalem, but it occurred throughout the cities of Judah that are mentioned here. All across the land, this happened. Sometimes we sit in our little cocoon and don't really know what's going on in the world around us. Did you realize that rape, crisis centres in England and Wales responded to over 179,000 helpline calls during 2017-18. That it was an increase of 17% from the previous year. 93% of people contacting them were female, were ages known. 3,236 were aged 15 or under, and that had spiralled upwards by 22% on the previous year. Those aged under 25 represented 27% of those using the service. And another fact, and I know you can't just absorb statistics as we throw them out, but I think you'll get this one, 29% of all of those using the service were identified as disabled. And all of these coming out of a country that prides itself in being among the privileged of this world. Not under conditions of siege, not enduring persecution. What terrible work the devil is doing in our day. And look at the public disgrace of the princes and elders here in 5:12. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. Wasn't a usual method of execution in Israel by any means, but here it happens, brought in by the invader, and we have these senior men. And they're being shown no respect at all. And that was one of the demands of God to his covenant people, that they respected the aged. Leviticus 19:32, but now we have public disgrace of princes and elders as well. And look at the heavy burdens placed on the young ones. In chapter 5, in verse 13, they took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. Into the mill you come, and he brought them all in, and there's that. Well, there are two stones on that grinding mill. They had a lower one, a heavier one. Then there was a lighter one, and that was turned to grind the grain between the two of those stones. Obviously, that upper stone had to be capable of being lifted to bring out the ground cereal and to put in further supplies for the new set of grinding here. And this arduous, repetitive task, it was, believe it or not, usually reserved for women or done by slaves, but the young men are pulled in, and you will do the task now. And you look out beyond the grinding mill, and you've younger men, boys, little children, and they're coming, and they're struggling under the weight of burden, sticks and what put upon their shoulders, and their legs are bowing and weakening as they carry the load. Again, an indication of the shame imposed upon Judah. It never had been like this before. And then the total collapse of their normal way of life. Chapter 5, the verse 14, the elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. That open space that you would go into beyond the gate of the city, that's where troops would have assembled to guard that city when it came under attack. That open space inside the gate also served as a marketplace where the traders would have sold their wares, also served as a site for public assemblies. But the elders would come here, they would congregate here, and those old men, experienced men, would discuss the affairs of the land. You know the way you meet some guys, maybe in Tesco. And they're not shopping, they're just sitting around chatting to each other. And you maybe shout over to them, "You're setting the world at right there, ironing out all the ills of the nation." And they're chatting about this thing and that thing and the other thing, all that's happening in the world, discussing the news. That's what these men were doing here inside the gate. And also, they had the duty of dispensing justice and judgment in the nation. But now, it's deserted. It's under enemy control. The older men have gone and abandoned their former habits. And the young men are affected as well, because there is no music, no sound of cheer, no praise coming from that place. And all of this, if we check it in Jeremiah 7:34, was a mark of judgment. Their spiritual disintegration as well in 15 to 18. Their spirit had dropped and collapsed with all of these circumstances around him. No warmth. Lamentations 5:15, the joy of her heart is ceased, her dance is turned into mourning. Worship at dawn, the crown has fallen from our head in chapter 5 and 16. Everything that matters, we have lost. The king and his crown, they have gone. Our worship center, our temple, that's the crown of our nation, the real crown. The temple, the priesthood, all of that has gone. The glory, in other words, has departed. There's weeping. Lamentations 5:17, and it's not a kind of a passing swoon that you wet your pillow tonight and you wake up in the morning all refreshed, rejuvenated, and ready for the whatever the next day is going to throw at you. No, it wasn't a passing swoon. It was a debilitating weakness that's in view here in 5 and 17. For this, our heart is faint. For these things, our eyes are dim. Their eyes had been shedding so many tears, they couldn't properly focus or see. Tell me, is your heart burdened like this? Is your eye blurred because of tears? Because of what you know is happening. And then waste. The deep grief is chiefly centered around 5 and 18 because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate. The foxes walk upon it. Those people in Judah and Jerusalem once looked upon that temple mount because they knew it was the place where the visible presence of God, His glory, that Shekinah glory, that symbol of the Lord's presence that had once been there. But now they look up and what do they see? Foxes. Scavengers operating in packs through the ruins of the temple. Nobody there to chase them away. Nobody there to frighten them off. That city is dead. It's dead. Led to waste. And I'm closing briefly with this, the incisive realization. We have the catalyst of confession. The question rears its head again. Why? Why is it like this? I've been asked, one of three ministers, to sit on a panel in Lisburn later on in the month, and a number of questions have been thrown our way. One that's dropped into my lap is the perennial chestnut. How can an omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent God allow evil and suffering in the world? Why was Judah and Jerusalem in this horrendous mess? You see it in Lamentations 5 and 16, don't you? Woe unto us that we have sinned. It's in chapter 5, verse 7 as well. Now that's recognition. It's lovely to mark what is a genuine confession of sin here. We have sinned. And the sooner God's people collectively begin to cry that, the better. Repercussion. Notice a connection here between woe and sin. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Matthew Henry says, all our woes are owing to our own sin and folly. We can't blame anybody else. Responsibility here. You know what happened? In 5 and 7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. That's a very interesting line. What's it teaching? Is Jeremiah, because he's gone down this line before in Jeremiah 16, 10 to 13, Jeremiah 32 and 18, he's gone down this line. There's a connection being drawn here between the sins of the father's generation and those of their own. What are the children being punished because of what the fathers have done? A lot of people have gathered together in our land today, sadly, and they're going on these spiritual ghost hunts, and they're claiming, among other gross and serious errors, that generational curses are the reason behind issues that come our way, like ill health and misfortune and fear and anxiety and depression, the whole shooting gallery. They're tracing them back to what they call generational curses. Something happened way back in the family tree and it's coming down the line and we are still suffering for it. That is dangerous, unbiblical nonsense. But it seems as if it's happening here, does it not? Is that not what Lamentations 5:16, Lamentations 5 and 7, our fathers have sinned. Aren't the children blaming their parents for something they have done? Now the children are carrying the can on account of what the previous generation has done. Listen very carefully. Each generation, that's ours, as well as every previous one, has an awesome responsibility for the legacy we leave unto everybody that comes after us. But the errors and sins of the fathers are not to be appealed to as justification for the children continuing along those disobedient tracks. And you know what Jeremiah said about these? And it brings it all into context. Jeremiah 16 and 12, ye have done worse than your fathers. In other words, these children couldn't say it's because their fathers. No, you have done exactly what your fathers have done. And in fact, you have gone worse at the matter of sin than they ever did. And that is why you need to come collectively and cry, we have sinned. Because only then will there be restoration. The crown, verse 16, has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And what that is saying is literally this: if only we had never sinned. Maybe you say that about your life. If only I had never sinned. Many people will say that, if only I had never sinned. And a restored relationship with God isn't possible until we face up to the facts of what has gone wrong. And then there can be restoration. Lord, remember. Lord, consider. Lord, behold. Sort it all out. Not just for my good and my smoothness in life, but Lord, do it for thy glory. For thy glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt encourage, even in the midst of discouraging lines, encourage us to pray, and to pray with flames of fire for ourselves and for our nation and for our families. In Jesus' name, amen.